You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Today, we will be reading six different scripture selections from the book of Proverbs. The first one is found in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Chapter 11, verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Chapter 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Chapter 23, verses 4 through 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And chapter 15, verse 16. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Megan. Good morning. My name is Chris, and I serve as an elder, and I get to preach from time to time. And today, we're going to continue in our series in Proverbs, and we're going to talk about money, which I know is everybody's favorite subject. So, let me pray, and then we can jump on in. Heavenly Father, we know that you are rich in mercy and you have great love for us. So out of that reality, would you show us the immeasurable riches that we have in Christ Jesus? Would you show us how much of a treasure he is? And we acknowledge we cannot see that on our own. So Father, would you pour out your spirit in a very special way this morning and open our eyes to that reality? Would we be able to see the beauty and the wisdom and the kindness of Jesus? And would that transform us into being like him? Father, we trust that you are working everything together for our good and that you are going to bring into completion the good work that you've begun in us and in this body at Bridgeway. So, Father, we ask you that you do all these things for your glory and your namesake. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I don't want to start out the morning with a simple question. So with just a quick show of hands, who in here feels like they could use some more money? Go ahead. Don't overthink it. Don't over-spiritualize it. I mean, go with that gut feeling. Even if you didn't raise your hands, I think it's safe to say that nobody in here feels like they have too much money. Now, you may not know this about me, but for the last 20 years, I've spent a career as a financial advisor and a financial planner. On top of that, my dad, my whole life has had the same career. So I've spent the last 30 plus years observing people from all different walks of life, all different personalities, different challenges and struggles. And I've got to see how they approach and deal with money. And it's safe to say, wherever you land on the spectrum, nobody feels like they have too much. Recently, I heard a study that said whether you have very little, meaning you might even be on the verge of bankruptcy, or quite literally you have $1 billion, everybody consistently feels like they need double of what they have in order to get financial security. So again, whether you have $500 or $500 million, across the board, people feel like they need twice the amount in order to feel okay. And I think seeing this over the years, this experience has taught me, and I'll be real honest with you, I'm still working it out in my own life, but it's not really about the money. This is a heart issue. See, we all probably struggle on some level with worrying, do we have enough for our life? Now, I'll be honest, we're all coming to this from a different place. Some of you, it might be immediate. You might not know how you're going to pay bills next month. And for others, it might be in the distant future. You might be thinking about retirement. You might be thinking about medical expenses related to your health, or maybe even taking care of aging loved ones. But wherever you are, we're all dealing with this on some kind of heart level. Yes, they're different circumstances, but they're all things that present challenges to us over the years. But the good news is the Bible doesn't dodge this reality. In fact, it addresses it head on. I think there's somewhere around 2,300 verses that deal with money, wealth, and stewardship. Again, that is a central theme of the scriptures. And about 25% of all the New Testament deals directly with this subject. So I think we can take heart as a people that one of the things that kind of captures our imagination, the Bible has a lot to say. And it has lots of good guidance. And I think in particular, the book of Proverbs gives us practical wisdom that is just as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago. Now, to put this in context, I think it's worth mentioning, Hayden's talked about this the last couple of weeks, but wisdom literature isn't necessarily static promises, but as he described it, they're patterns, or what I'd like to say, rhythms of grace. And it's the difference between absolute truths and true isms. So think of it as like observations that are fundamentally true, but they're not always applicable in every case. And I think one helpful way to think of this is that if I told you that people who exercise regularly tend to live longer, I don't think that would shock anybody. I think everybody would generally agree with that. But if we went around the room, everyone probably has an example of someone we know who was in excellent health. They may have been marathon runners. And for one reason or another, they die prematurely. And I think on the flip side, we know plenty of people who have never set foot in a gym, and they live to the ripe old age of 95. See, the general pattern doesn't guarantee individual outcomes. So as we continue to talk about this somewhat uncomfortable subject, we need to keep this principle in mind. Yes. Generally true that financial success is the fruit of hard work and wisdom. But there are plenty of people who are experiencing life's comforts as the result of good circumstances. And just as equally true, there are plenty of people that are diligent and faithful and hardworking that are experiencing deep financial hardships. You see, what do we want to avoid? Is this simplistic good guys, bad guys morality, where the righteous are always rich and the wicked are always poor. And maybe in your context, you reverse those things. But what we're trying to dodge is that kind of like old Western films where the good guys always wear white hats and the bad guys always wear black hats. And at the same time, we want to avoid this "it must be nice" attitude, where we typically look down on people that are different than us. Meaning you might look down on people that have money as though you are more morally superior or holier for having less. And the truth is, and in either case, neither one of those views are biblical. Because again, it's based on your merit. Whether you see money as a good thing and you want more of it, or you see money as evil and you want to get rid of it, the fix and solution is actually pretty simple. It depends on you. But the reality is that it has no need for a savior and no need for the cross. So again, as we kind of press into Proverbs, I want us to avoid this kind of simplistic one-for-one moralism. Again, we want to lean into discernment. We don't want to throw it out. So, these will be crucial things to keep in mind because we're dealing with a subject that at one time is very practical and at the other time deeply personal. So, this morning, I am hoping that we can talk about four principles from Proverbs. Again, I am not going to do an exhaustive treatment. With 2,300 verses, there's no way I could even touch a tenth of that. And let's keep in mind that if we rest everything on just one or two statements or pillars or principles, the whole thing falls apart. In the end, what we want is a well-rounded foundation so we can develop a nuanced biblical perspective. So let's begin. The first principle about money is it's not about what you have. Now, I don't have to remind you, but culture is telling you something completely different. You got to find your number. You got to find that thing that's going to get you out of bed. And I'm just as guilty of this. That can slip into your mentality. You start thinking, if I could just reach this amount or get this possession, then I'll be happy, I'll be secure, I'll be safe. And that's going to be different for every person. But whatever that thing is the thing that starts to drive you. But I think for us as believers, the question beneath the question is, do we trust God to meet our needs? Because I think what Scripture will show us in giving that balanced view is that there's trappings on either side. Ironically, wealth and poverty present very similar challenges and temptations. So let's start out by looking at Proverbs 30, starting with verse 7. Two things I ask of you, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is what I'd like to call the Goldilocks prayer. Not too much, not too little, just right. You see, the writer of this collection of Proverbs, Agur, acknowledges that in either extreme, either one can be a barrier to our faith. Too much money, you forget your need for God. Too little, you might become so desperate that you act out of character. Again, the point isn't about how much you have. The point is what does it do to your heart? And it's very interesting when you look at in the original language, the prayer mirrors Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. You see, not luxury, not leftovers, again, just the right amount. And as I was reflecting over this week, it's really interesting that Agur doesn't pray for strength to handle the extremes, but he asks God to give him just what he needs. Because in the end, he actually trusts God's judgment. You see, this prayer is actually, or ultimately, an act of faith. Because Agur knows that in either extreme, being too rich or too poor can drive you away from God. Again, let's think about that. When we have too much, we become self-sufficient, thinking we don't need God. Who is the Lord is our attitude, if not our words. And I think we've all been there, where we start to experience success, accomplishments, and it creeps in really subtle ways, but we start thinking it's on our own merit. And over time, your prayer life will diminish, because in the end, what do you need to pray for? But what I love with this very even-handed treatment is that Agur acknowledges that when we have too little, desperation can lead us to compromise our character. In the worst forms, we can steal, cut ethical corners. We might cheat on our taxes. And ultimately, we'll become embittered towards God because we're questioning him, why is he not provided? And when we really start to step back and think about this, this prayer is a really hard prayer to pray. Because if I'm honest, I want more than my daily bread. I want all the comforts that my life can afford me. But the truth is, often what we want is not what we need. Again, the truth is God's not in our ambition or our desire for a comfortable life. Ultimately, he wants to deepen our faith and our trust, and he wants to sanctify us into becoming more like Jesus. I think the ultimate question here, like I said, the question beneath the question, is do we believe what God provides is exactly what he wants us to have? And I think the truth is, when we step outside the realm of money, I think we can all give examples where we see God's provision. And for me, I can think back to my college years. See, one of my childhood dreams was to play college football. What I didn't know at the time was that most Division I schools weren't looking for a 5'10" defensive end. So when it came time to get my recruiting tape and to really start thinking about college, I kind of set my eyes on Wheaton College, which was a Division III school. It was my dream school. It was kind of the premier Christian institution. And it was through a bunch of heartache and unexpected events that I actually got denied. And I actually ended up going to Norman, the University of Oklahoma, which I don't regret for one second. But what was really interesting is 2 years into college, Wheaton actually called me. It was kind of the middle of the year. And they had said they had a clerical error and that if I wanted to go to Wheaton, I was immediately accepted. And I could vividly remember it like it was yesterday. I knew right in that moment that I wasn't supposed to go to Chicago, that God had me right where I was and where I should be. And at the time, I had been firmly planted here at Bridgeway. I was growing in my faith. My life was planted here. And I didn't know it at the time, but a couple months later, I would meet my wife, Shannon. So I can look back and see all the beautiful things that have come through what seemed like disappointment at the time. And I think it's moments like this that build our faith. They help us see the goodness of the Lord when we don't quite see it or understand the situations that we're in. And the truth is, those challenges don't go away. I mean, I would love nothing more than to tell you, hey, I learned my lesson and my life has been sailing smooth ever since. But I think we know that's not true. You know, as soon as one challenge ends, another one pops up, and immediately our faith is challenged. And there are things that took 10 years to resolve, not two. And there are still things today that aren't resolved. But it's moments like this that build our confidence that we are going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now let's bring this back to money. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew. Do not be anxious about your life, or what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, or what you will put on. And he goes on to assure us, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Again, in summary, it's not about what we have, but more importantly, are we actively trusting God with what he's provided? Now that leads us to our second point. It's not about what you give. You see, if we're called to fight to trust God and what he's given us, I think equally we're called to trust him with what he's called us to give others. Let's look at Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, admittedly, this is a tricky one. I think at one time or another, we have all felt pressure to tithe or to give with the idea that we got to give in order to God provide us. Essentially, what we're doing is we're being guilted into giving so we get. And what I want us to do is to get a bigger, grander picture of what God's doing in our hearts. You see, this isn't about writing a check. It isn't transactional. This is about a posture of worship. You see, when we give God our first fruits, meaning our first and our best, we're acknowledging through our actions that God owns everything. And I know this topic in general can get uncomfortable. I mean, I would love nothing more than to skip it. And I don't know if it's particular to America because there's been so many teachings on money that have been abused and twisted and manipulative. But what I want to say is I think it's equally dangerous to skip this because we're missing out on God's heart for us. You see, ultimately, giving isn't about how much, but it's about how surrendered your heart is. And in so many ways, God wants to use this opportunity this morning to redeem your relationship with money. Again, let's look at Proverbs 11, starting in verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Now, when we really dissect this, it actually seems backwards. The one who gives gains, and at the same time, the one who hoards up ends up lacking. Now, in our economy, that's how it would work. But what this reflects is God's economy. You see, generosity isn't a loss of possessions. It's an invitation to trust him, to trust the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is just a beautiful way of saying God owns everything. Everything is his in the universe. In the end, God does not need our money. He wants our hearts and our trust. It reminds me of Jesus feeding the 5,000. You see, when the disciples had exhausted all their resources and they were on the verge of hopelessness, Jesus provided food for 5,000 people out of just 2 fish and 5 loaves. And what's so amazing about that story is it says there were 12 baskets of leftovers. And I don't think 12 is an accident. I think that speaks to the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying that Jesus is going to provide everything his people need. Now, we're talking about all this stuff somewhat on a conceptual level. But practically, I want to speak to what generosity looks like. So let's look to another passage in Proverbs, chapter 22, starting with verse 8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Now, hopefully you can see, according to this verse, generosity looks like having a bountiful eye. So that begs the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a bountiful eye? I think it means being open to noticing those around you in need and responding generously. You see, the person with a bountiful eye doesn't just see their own needs, but they see the needs of others. But again, it's one of those things that we hold in tension that we're not trying to resolve. I'm not saying this is easy, because generosity isn't linear. It's not a transaction. Ultimately, we don't scratch God's back, so he scratches ours. But we do give generously to him and to others out of his abundant resources. Now, this doesn't just include money, although it certainly talks to that. But it also includes your time and attention and your skills and your resources. So if we get real practical for a moment, here are some steps to help cultivate a heart of generosity. And first, we want to start with recognizing what God has already provided us. And it definitely includes what he's provided for us financially, but it's so much more. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see, it's out of this reality that we share our lives and our resources with others as the Spirit leads. Let's not gloss over that as the Spirit leads. As Hayden mentioned last week, there are plenty of countervailing proverbs that remind us that we have to use wisdom. We have to savor the proverb. We can't just sit there and move on through it. There's something as reckless giving, and that's not what the Bible's speaking to. It's speaking to the heart and the reality that in Christ, we lack nothing of eternal importance. Think of Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, will he not graciously give us all things? And this leads us to our second kind of practical point. We want to give first and not last. Now, I don't think this is a matter of time or chronology. I think it's an issue of priority. Do we prioritize giving to God because we see everything as his anyway? Or are we hesitant and scared? And do we give out of what we can spare? We have to remember that God is far less concerned with the amount, and he's more concerned about the heart behind it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9. Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Again, I know theologians have debated this forever, but there is no New Testament prescribed amount to give. The charge here to all believers is that we are cheerful givers. God cares about our motivation and our heart. Now again, just as a quick review up to this point, it's not about what we have, it's do we trust with what God's provided. It's not about what we give. Do we trust to answer the call when he calls us to give? And third, it's not about money at all. And what I mean by that is that life is not about money. In the end, money does not satisfy the soul. Now, I don't think anybody would be shocked with that statement, but I think what's the harder thing to think about is, does our lives reflect like that's true? I think we all have to be reminded, me included, from time to time, because I think we can all get mesmerized by the siren song of wealth. Look at Proverbs 23. "Do not toil to acquire wealth. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle." Now, this is one of those Egyptian proverbs that Solomon adapted, and it highlights the fleeting nature of riches. Again, it's not money, it's not the material that's deceptive, it's what money represents. And that's different for every person in this room. Now, that could be security, comfort, status, freedom, you name it, and it could be a combination of all of those things. See, in my day job, like I mentioned earlier, I meet people from all different backgrounds, and many of them are searching for that specific number for retirement. But what that number represents is what money can afford them or give them in life. And in the end, there's nothing inherently wrong with planning. Planning is a wonderful thing. But what I often see is that number takes on a significance of almost mythic proportions in a way that it was never meant to do. Often people think, if I just have this amount, I'll be okay. And as Solomon describes, many people experience that, their eyes light on it, and then it's gone. And they go on these wild goose chases for this number. I guess specifically, I remember quite a few years ago, we had a client who had finally reached their number. And he had worked faithfully, saved faithfully, and he finally got there, and it was with a blank stare. We had congratulated him, had him at a meeting, and just kind of stared back at us and said, you know, now what? And what I realized in that moment, it's like all those years of chasing that number, the one thing he didn't plan for is what life would be beyond that moment. Now I know, sitting in your chairs, you're probably thinking, it's real easy. Well, that's not me. But I think we all do this in really subtle ways. we start thinking, well, if I could just get this possession, if I could get this thing, if I could pay for this thing, then I'll be okay. In a lot of ways, it's like drinking salt water. It's like the more you drink, you're satisfied for a moment, and then you become thirstier and thirstier. Now, as much as I'm saying that life is not about money, I don't want to demonize money either. We want, again, a very thoughtful, wise perspective on wealth. Wealth can be a blessing when we see it as a gift from the Lord. Let's look at Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And this proverb goes right along with Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You see, what we're supposed to get is that true success is only from the Lord. Again, let's look at Proverbs 3:16. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. So some of the beautiful benefits of wisdom are long life, riches, and honor. Again, not absolutely, but as a general pattern. So again, yes, wealth can be a blessing from the Lord, but when it's gained by human means, it can also be a cancer. Let's look at Proverbs 10. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And lastly, Proverbs 20:17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. So the ultimate warning here is it's not that riches are bad, it's just they can't save us. Ultimately, it can't replace the thing that only Christ's blood can do. Double imputation. Christ takes on the wrath and the sin that we deserve, and he imputes his righteousness to us and counts it as our own. So, just to summarize again, up to this point, it's not about what you have, it's not about what you give, and in the end, it's not about money at all. And I know what you're probably thinking, well, then what is it really about? Well, this is where we're going to kind of land the plane and hopefully bring this home, but it's really about what you treasure. That's what money's about. It's about what you treasure. To summarize the great theologian, St. Augustine, you are what you love. You see, you don't eat that last piece of chocolate cake because you believe it's good for you. You eat it because you love it. And the truth is, what we love, not just what we believe, reveals and it shapes who we are as people. And we see this crystal clear in the Gospels, in the story of Jesus and the young rich ruler that we see in Matthew 19. If you remember, the young rich ruler asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And it's through their conversation that Jesus tells them to keep all of the commandments. And after they go back and forth, the young man explains that he had kept all the commandments. To which Jesus very aptly responds by telling to give away all of his possessions and to give his wealth to the poor. And what comes next is astounding. The text says, the man went away sorrowful because he had many great possessions. Now again, we want to hold these things in tension. We don't want to take this without discernment. I don't think that Jesus is calling us to sell all our possessions. At least not universally. What Jesus' question exposes, which is the bigger problem in this man's heart, is the fact that he is unwilling to sell everything. And what Jesus shows him is that he didn't keep the commandments at all. He broke the first and greatest one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Again, possessions had become more important to him than God. Again, I don't think we're called I don't think most people are called to give everything away. But what I do think this shows us is that our attitudes and actions around material wealth uniquely reveal our motivations. And in that sense, I want us to see money, rather than it being a tool or an instrument, which I have heard my whole life, I think money is a mirror, a kind of spiritual x-ray machine, because I think it can unveil things in our hearts that we might not see otherwise. So one helpful way to think of this, if we were to go around the room and I were to poll, what are the top five priorities in your life? I think most of us would give generally the same answer. You might swap some things out, but ultimately, people would probably say God, family, health, work-life balance. But the reality is, if we actually start examining how we use our money, I think that's where we'll actually find out what we treasure the most. So as we end this morning, I want us to remember that the discipline of the Lord always comes in as a mixture of both comfort and correction. The truth is, there's comfort in the correction, and there's correction in the comfort. And I know that we probably have 500 different perspectives coming in this morning on this subject. And I don't want to pretend that I know what you're going through specifically. I mean, some of you might be in a very desperate place financially. And others might be experiencing some kind of success that is hardening your heart and moving your heart away from the Lord. But I want to end this morning the same way that we started. I want to ask, who in here wants to treasure Jesus? I know most of us will probably raise our hands. I think most of us want that. But even if that's true for you, I want us to not dodge or get uncomfortable with the subject of money, because I want us to see it as an opportunity and an invitation to treasure Jesus more. So my hope is, wherever you are and whatever you're struggling with, that you really would begin to experience more freedom through talking about money, about bringing your finances to the Lord. And I want us to see the beauty of Jesus, because he's the one who's able to do far abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we trust you. And we want to trust you beyond just with our lips. We want to trust you in every area of our life. So Holy Spirit, in only the way that you can, in your gentle, loving, correcting kindness, would you show us the areas and would you convict us in the areas that only we know before you, that nobody else may know? But would our whole hearts be given to you, even in our finances, Lord? And would you give us good wisdom and integrity and righteousness when it comes to every area of our life, including our money? And would you keep our eyes fixed on the immeasurable riches that we have in Christ Jesus? It's in your name we pray. Amen.